because he went back to Bethel, back to the place of the tent, back to the place of the altar, back to where God's voice was, and he listened and got up and started walking by faith on what God said. All you hear in the roll call of the heroes of faith, those of whom God was not ashamed to be called their God, is his faith success. Not one word in this book, in this 11th chapter of the heroes of faith, which also says the world wasn't worthy of him, of his failure and his trip down to Egypt. I say to you, don't take the promise unless you're willing to go back to Bethel, back to the place of the tent, the altar, and the voice of God. If you get back there, you can start over. That's the message. It's a message to me, and my future, and your future. You can start over. At that place, God's house, with his voice, lift up now, not tomorrow, now, thine eyes from the place that thou art, and arise and start walking on God's promises. That's the message of this little book. You can get it from the Lord's Press if you want it. They'll put an address on the screen. Titles, Lift Up Now Thine Eyes. I haven't read it in a long time. Glad I went back to it tonight. I hope you are too. You're on telephone. I've read from God's Word tonight. A voice of encouragement. To those that have not yet reached the point of having crucified Christ afresh until there remains only burning. A footnote to today's message. An encouragement to those in trouble that God's hand will come into that trouble. An instruction. And you'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. God never promised we won't be in valleys, as I've so often preached. He just said he'd be with us. To the necessity of getting back to the right place, the house of God, the place of the tent, the place of the altar, availability to God, submission to his claims, where his voice is speaking. And then, from that spot, rising and walking in faith. He said, I must have had 15 messages that I was going to let God direct me to preach today. Now I'm going to read one of those that I chose not to read this morning. From G. Campbell Morgan's Volume 8, Message 5. Scripture, Psalm 32, if you want to turn to it. Don't know who needs this other than me. But I'm going to close out tonight, as I have so many nights, returning to an old preacher I've lived with who preached between 1906 and 1916. Those 10 years have affected more lives than maybe any preacher in this 20th century. And I've gone back to him. Title of this message, Sin. Sorrow, silence. I read it for myself. It doesn't grab you early on, change channels. The one who wrote this psalm knew much of spiritual experience on ordinary human levels. It's difficult sometimes to understand how some of these psalms in the Old Testament were written so long before the coming of Christ, because they seem to have been written by men who were almost as familiar as we are with all the great facts of the grace of God as that grace was made known in Christ Jesus. Among all of them, I do not know one that has more of the evangelical spirit than this, the 32nd Psalm. Who that knows anything of the abounding and abundant grace of God has not at some time or another found a suitable vehicle of expression in its language? Observe the experiences that thrilled throughout it. Sin is here, not as a theory, but as an experience. It was written by a man who knew sin, who knew it in his own life, who knew its bitterness, its burden, who knew its hatefulness, who had been very profoundly under conviction of sin. Here also is the experience of sorrow. Sorrow described in figurative language as the overflowing of waters, described, although not in words, but inferentially as the sweeping of a great storm, described again by inference as a prison house. All these figures are here, not actually named, but suggested by the terms that the psalmist used to describe his victory over sorrow. The psalmist knew also that desolating experience of ignorance with which we are all familiar. I do not mean merely intellectual ignorance, but spiritual ignorance. The ignorance of not knowing which way to take. The ignorance of perplexity about the things of life created by the problems that vex the soul. All these experiences of the soul are grouped and referred to in this psalm. Yet observe again that the things to which I've referred, sin as an experience, sorrow as an experience, ignorance or perplexity, or if you will, silence. For I think the word silence is the most eloquent way to express what we feel when we do not see the way or know the way, when there's no light upon the pathway or voice speaking to us. Sin, sorrow, silence. All the experiences of the human heart are here in order that over against them may be placed the things that correct them, the things that cancel them. If this man knew sin, he knew forgiveness. If this man was familiar with sorrow, he had experienced a wonderful succor. If this man was conscious of silence, he had been brought into the place of instruction and of a speech that had become to him the very guide and counsel of all his days. Therefore, this is a psalm that thrills to tireless music and makes its perpetual appeal to the heart of those who share these common human experiences. Now let's look a little more closely. First of all, observe its opening exclamation and its closing appeal. Between these, we shall find a very definite movement of experience. When this man sat down to write this psalm, he began with a doxology. It is the fashion of the church today to close services with doxologies. The fashion of the Bible is to begin with one. The first of the psalm reads thus, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Whereas that may be very accurate and a beautiful sentence, in the Hebrew it reads differently. This is what the psalmist literally wrote. Oh, the blessings of transgression forgiven and sin covered. As a matter of fact, in that first verse there is no personal pronoun. The psalmist was not describing an experience in which man has any place or any part, except as the result of something that God has done for him and provided for him. It is an exclamation resulting from contemplation and meditation. The blessings are two. Transgressing, forgiven, and sin covered. Every form of sin is recognized in the course of the psalm. Presently, there's a reference to iniquity. All these are different words conveying different ideas of sin. The Hebrew word transgression means actual, willful wrongdoing of which a man is conscious and of which he is guilty. Sin is the common Hebrew word which has the same significance as the common Greek word, missing the mark or falling short. No day passes in my life in which I do not sin. Which does not necessarily mean that I sin willfully, but that I come short of the glory, I fail of the highest, I don't attain unto the best. After 30 years at least of the experience of following Jesus Christ, Paul the Apostle said, not that I've already attained, I'm already made perfect, I count myself yet not to have apprehended, and insomuch as I've not attained, insomuch as I'm not yet perfect, so much that I'm not yet apprehended, I'm a sinner, I miss the mark, come short, I do not reach the standard, but I press towards a mark. There are thus two ideas. Willful and positive sin, the other missing the mark. Both are dealt with. The transgression is forgiven. Missing the mark is covered. That's the opening explanation, or exclamation. It is that of a man conscious of God's infinite grace, of what someone has spoken of, and I think wonderfully spoken of, as the incredible mercy of God. Oh, the blessings of transgression forgiven. Willful sins. You that know you're guilty. And sin covered. Missing the mark, where the will played no part in it. Oh, the blessing. Transgression forgiven. Sin covered. Psalm ends with an appeal. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. The opening and closing are closely linked. Oh, the blessing of transgression forgiven. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, of sin covered. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. The blessings of the forgiveness of transgression and of the covering of sin come from God. Now, some of you may be listening out of curiosity. Why do you care? But if the hound of heaven ever reached you, and there has been a stirring in your spirit and a following after Christ, and you've halted and faltered because of transgression or sin, between that opening exclamation and the closing appeal, we have the general movement of the psalm. A record of the experiences of life in sin, in sorrow, and in those silences in which the soul is ignorant as to the right way to go and the right thing to do. And I think a lot of us are in that place. First, as to sin. Everything is founded on a right relationship with God, or you believe nothing about the Bible, which results from the activity of grace as expressed in the first verse. Moving out from that provision of grace, the psalmist deals with the individual, having just stated a condition, oh, the blessings of transgression forgiven and sin covered. He gets specific. Blessed is the man. First verse is an exclamation, I repeat, oh, the blessings that God provides. And consequently, provides it for individual men. But now, from that contemplation of the whole economy of God's grace, he passes to the individual soul, me and you. Blessed is the man. From the condition of blessedness, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And, conjoint sentence, in whose spirit there's no guile. Here the psalmist describes a man standing before a judge, and we will all either be at the white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire, judged according to our works, or as Paul said, those that are not there but enter into Christ's heaven will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judge being the Lord, the judge being Jehovah in this case. And here the psalmist describes a man acquitted by his judge. The Lord imputeth not iniquity. Moreover, the psalmist reveals the condition on which the judge will acquit the man. Hear me closely. Everybody will run up and grab the forgiveness. He imputes not iniquity. Doesn't say you don't have the iniquity. Imputation is a judicial act. There is nobody that knows whether a person on trial, when it's all said and done, nobody will ever know whether O.J. Simpson really did it or not. You can never be sure. But assume, based upon the evidence, a jury comes to a conclusion, he will have imputed to him guilt or innocence. And if innocence is imputed to him, that doesn't necessarily mean he's innocent. It means those that have the power to decide impute innocence. That's what this is talking about. The Lord imputeth not iniquity to the man in whose spirit there is no guile. Let it be remembered, we cannot have this second blessing, you that are guilty of transgression and sin, apart from the first. There must be first the fact of infinite blessing in the economy of God, the transgressions, and a blessing it is if they're forgiven and sin covered. But blessed is the man where it gets individual, unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He didn't say blessed is the man unto whom his neighbor imputeth not iniquity. He didn't say, blessed is the man unto whom those to whom he ministers impute not iniquity. The man stands at no judgment bar save that of God. And I go through the station break without a break. I don't want any announcements anywhere. You don't have to on the half hour. Blessed is the man unto whom those to whom he ministers impute not iniquity. That's not what he said. Man stands at no judgment bar save that of God. This is for me tonight. You're just listening in. And believe me, it's far easier to please God than anybody else. Harder, too. Paradoxically, I'd much rather have to please God for one day than anybody else in the world. It's far easier to please Him. For he's far more reasonable, more patient. And his reasonableness and patience are based on his perfect knowledge. God does not judge by the sight of the eyes or the hearing of the ears. How then does he judge? His judgments are right because they're based on his knowledge of all the underlying facts of the case. There's an old saying, to know all is to forgive all. It may be falsely used, but there's a vast amount of truth in it, and we may depend on it. If we knew all, we should be far more likely to forgive most men than to condemn them. Don't you hate to try to explain to some judgmental man or woman? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. There's grandeur about that statement. It shuts the man up to God, excludes all other judges and juries, and says, stand before God right now and let him judge you. And what will he do if a man will stand there? Depends on the man. God will not impute iniquity to him if there's no guile in his spirit. That's the condition. What is guile? Deceit, cloaking over, trying to hide. We are inclined to say that no man can practice guile in the presence of God. Think again. How constantly we do it by arguing in God's presence that some evil thing is not so very evil. Or we try to find an excuse for our sin. That's guile. God imputes iniquity, fastens the guilt on the soul that is hiding it. But if the sin be faced guilelessly and without deceit and hiding, He puts away the guilt, which man cannot himself put away. If there be no guile, if there be no cloaking, no hiding, if the moment has come in which I'm constrained to say, "Oh God, I've hidden this thing long enough, but trying to excuse it. I've done with it. God be merciful to me, a sinner." Then in a moment, swift as the lightning's flash and swifter, sweet and gentle as the daybreak, the guile is no longer imputed. The man is acquitted. God immediately pronounces on that man the verdict, guiltless. And the man says, "Happy is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." That's how God deals with sin. Quit covering it. In order that this may be clearer, the psalmist immediately describes the contrary experience of the one who has no guile toward God, and to whom God imputeth not iniquity. The contrary experience showing exactly what happened in his own soul when there was guile there, when he was cloaking something evil and hiding it and not facing it as evil. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed as with the drought of summer." It begins to show on the face, the body language, the depression of spirit, the anger, the resentments. I don't think there's any language in all the Bible more clear, concise, graphic, startling. In the revelation of the experience of a soul trying to hide sin from God. "When I kept silence, when I knew in the deepest of me that something was wrong but would not own it, I tried to put a brave face on it and excuse it to myself and to make myself believe, strange and devilish deceit, that God did not disapprove, which was only another way of trying to make myself believe God did not know. When I'm doing that, then my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. My moisture was changed into the drought of summer. There was no life, no sap." What that means may be learned by quotation from another psalm. "The trees of the Lord are full of sap." The Hebrew language does not say sap. The word has been added by translators and is very full of beauty. Another psalm is better, the one that declares that those who put their trust in God are like trees planted by the rivers of water. A tree planted by the rivers of water is a tree whose roots run down and under and find their way to the water. A living, healthy tree. We may take the utmost bough and break it, or take a leaf and break it in twain, and the sap exudes. The trees of the Lord are full. Hide from facing the truth against thee, O God, have I sinned. Keep the guile. Rationalize it. Clutch it to your bosom. Your moisture will turn into the drought of summer. No sap, no life. The godly man is like the tree planted by the rivers of water. There's sap, he's full of it. In business, he's full of life, and everything full of strength. The person with sin covered and unfaced is like a tree in the desert. Having no water, it's dry, scorched, burn up. faith in God fails. The death of faith in God expresses itself in death of faith to one's fellow man. The person who believes in God believes in humanity. The man who loses his faith in God begins to question humanity, every person around him, suspicious of everyone. That's the condition of guile and silence about your sin. David didn't do it immediately. All he did was look. And Satan had Bathsheba there. And the flesh took over. Then the evil started. He had to cover his sin while she were pregnant. So he brings her husband home from the front lines. He tells him he needs to spend some time with his wife. So if she gets pregnant, his sin is covered. And this honorable husband, because his fellow soldiers were fighting and facing death, felt he could not allow himself to go in and enjoy the pleasures with his wife, so he slept on the front porch, on the steps. I just hear David riled up about it. What a dumb man. So he sends him with a commando group where death is such a high percentage that it qualifies as murdering the husband of Bathsheba. He didn't repent overnight. He followed his highness course, full of guile and self-deceit. It wasn't until he cried out against thee, O God, have I sinned, without guile. And until that happened, the psalmist tells us why his bones waxed old and moisture was changed into drought. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Oh, the dumbness of Adam and Eve, that they could cover their nakedness and hide from God. God either chose you or didn't. And all the way thou shalt remember that the Lord thy God hath led thee to your point of sin. And you think he can be just flipped off? For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. That sounds severe, and so it is, but it's full of beauty. Not only is the severity of God in it, but also His goodness. It's as though the psalmist has said, in those days when I kept silence and tried to hide my sin, thou gave me no peace. Thy hand was always on me, always troubling me. The thing I tried to hide, thou didst keep alive within me as consciousness. That habit of life, or that friendship that God condemned, that thing we persisted in, haunts us. That's God's hand on us. He will not let us escape. We argue it out, think it is settled, and go on, and suddenly it rises before us again. The controversy with God is continued, and God never rests until it ends in our submission if we are His children. And what a horror if we're not.
This is the end of Side 3. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 4.